Excellent. Well, welcome back, everyone. Good. Shall I pray for us as we get started? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule the nations, even over elections and who gets voted in to be leaders of parties. We thank you that you rule, and we thank you that you rule over us as well. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for this gospel that strengthens. And we pray now, as we think about some tools that might help us to understand this gospel better and teach Romans better, please would you speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'd like to grab your booklet again and turn over to the page, the next page that says Tools for Understanding Romans. And hopefully that'll help you. You'll have also noticed as we came in that they've seemed to have misdescribed what we're trying to do, and they think at the De Vere venues that we are doing Roman training rather than Romans training. So we'll try and do a little bit of Roman training in a moment. So what we've just done in the last session is try to get a kind of big picture, bird's eye view, a big handle kind of on the book of Romans. And you might still be wondering, though, at this point, and maybe you'll start to wonder this a little bit more in somewhere around middle of November, whether there is some kind of strategy or silver bullet or some kind of magic formula that is going to make everything easier, that means it can just cut to the chase and teaching Romans is going to be easy. Sorry to disappoint you if you were hoping for that. There isn't a silver bullet, but there are some tools that we can use. And I'm going to go through some of those tools. Maybe some of you are already familiar with the idea of a toolkit. If you read Dig Deeper, if you looked at the front of the manual, you'll see there that there are some lists of tools there. And we're going to talk about some of those. But specifically, we're going to think about how we might use them in Romans. So that's what we're going to try and do now. And hopefully this is going to reinforce lots of what Jamie's already said. So there may be some overlap, but hopefully that will just get it clearer for us as to what Romans is about and how we can study it and teach it. But I want to start by way of introduction with just a few things that maybe you've heard before, but I think are helpful to remind us of as we think about more generally about teaching God's word. And the first is that what we want to be doing is actually teach God's word. So it's God's purpose that we're concerned about. It's his words to us. And therefore, that affects the way we think about the Bible. So when we're thinking about what we teach, it's not what we think, it's what God thinks. When I've only got an hour for a study, I want to be thinking about what his purpose is for the guys in our group and for us in our lives as well. What is the main thing that he is saying to us? And I think that is a real help to us to remember that, because that means it's much safer for us. It's not what I think that matters, it's what God is saying for us. And that, I think, has the following implication, which is that we need to be prayerful and we need to be careful. What do I mean by that? Well, it's pretty obvious, I think. We need to pray. The first thing that we always need to do when we prepare is to pray. It's very easy to forget that, but that's the thing that we most need to do as we start. We need to ask the Lord's help to help us understand his purpose, his word, so that we can teach it. And if we don't do that, we won't get it. We won't see changed lives. We won't have God's help to understand it. Because we're in and of ourselves, we are inadequate. But he helps us. Hopefully that also takes the pressure off a little bit. So we need to be prayerful, but we also need to be careful. It's hard work. It is like digging for gold, and that is hard. So we want to be reading the passage through as we prepare one time, two times, three times, and really thinking about it and asking as we ask the Lord's help. And that is part of the reason why we have a toolkit, because the toolkit is there to help us read more carefully. As I use the word toolkit, though, I don't know what kind of person you are. I suspect some people here are scientists. I know a couple of IT people I've spoken to already. And the idea of tools, and maybe that sounds technical, maybe you like that. Or maybe you're more of an artist, and that thing scares you. The whole idea of tools is something that sounds pretty scary to you. I want us to see that it is a science and it is an art. What do I mean by that? It is a science in that we have tools that are really useful that we can use. And we're going to talk in detail about some of those. But sometimes then we can get stressed out and think, well, which tool do I use? I remember the first time I heard the word tools. And I remember coming on a weekend like this, and someone went through all this list of tools. And it was almost as if someone had gotten one of those tool boxes and thrown the whole thing at me. And I wasn't sure which one do I go for. Do I use the screwdriver or the hammer or the wrench? Or what do I do now? And I come to the Bible and suddenly paralysis sets in. And I think, well, I can't do this. So I want us to say there are useful tools, but I want us to remember also that it is an art. And by that I mean that the more you do it, the more you get a feel for it. Maybe that's how art works. It's a bit more touchy-feely. You see, I think the way this works is that as you read, you stop thinking, the more you do it, what tool am I using? Is it this tool or that tool? You just read the text, and with the Lord's help, you notice stuff. And the more you do it, the more you notice stuff. And then maybe the next time you teach Romans, you notice more stuff that you didn't see before. And your understanding of the book and what God is saying sharpens. And you get more and more excited about the gospel as that happens. And it strengthens you more and more as that happens. So I want us to say at this point, don't panic about that. The more you do it, the more it becomes self-evident what we're talking about. So it's a science and an art. The next thing to say is looking up and around. And Jamie said that I say something about this. Jamie mentioned the melodic line. And so by that, we want to move, he said, from the micro to the macro and then back to the micro. And that all these things are related to one another. The notes make up one overall melodic line. I think the danger, particularly with Romans, is there's lots of detail, and quite a lot of it is actually quite technical sometimes. You're thinking, how does this concept relate to this concept? And how does this sentence flow from the next? And some of the argument is actually quite tight and almost legal. And what I think can happen is you get so bogged down in the detail that you forget to look up and around. And I think some of that comes from fear of our groups. We're worried that someone in our group might ask, well, what does this word mean? And we're worried that we've got to have an answer, because otherwise we're not a really good leader. In fact, maybe we're a duff leader if we can't answer every single question that gets fired at us. And so we need to remember to look up and around. Remember the big thing that God is saying. That the stuff that Jamie said in the last session, we need to remember that all the time as we are studying God's word, as we study each individual passage. And actually, I think it's okay sometimes to say, I don't know, but let's work it out together. And maybe that's refreshing, because we don't want to create this kind of idea that there's us up here and there's our group down here. Together, we are working together, sitting under God's word, and he is the one who is teaching us as we study God's word together. We are leading the study, but we are working together in that as God speaks to us. Hopefully that then takes the pressure off as well. So we need to remember the big picture. We need to remember the sections that Jamie talked about and where we are as we're studying. But there are tools for that. And the tools help us both at the passage level, the individual passage level, and we can also use the tools at the book level. We can use them at both. So remember that as we talk about these tools. And so the last thing to say then is don't freak out. If you're worried about where to start, if you've got a passage and you've had a particularly bad and busy week and you're wondering, help, I don't think I've got this, pray. Ask the Lord to help you rather than freak out. Read the passage through. Do use the tools. And remember, we've also got one another. That's why we have a slob system. That's why we have slob studies, so that we can together help one another to understand what God is saying. But before I move on to the tools, has anyone got any questions about any of that? Was everyone happy? Happy? Okay, good. Mildly happy. Great. Great. So we're going to look at some tools now, and we might go quite fast in a couple of places. Don't worry if that's the case. We can talk about things afterwards in the next break. But I'm going to start, first of all, with three uber tools. Three tools that we always want to be using when we are studying Romans. And the first one is this: it's the author's purpose. It is the question, why is God writing this? What is his big purpose in writing? You can do that for an individual passage, and you can do it for the whole book. And that's where the stuff that we thought about earlier is really helpful. We want to remember the bookends. We want to remember what we're being told at the beginning and the end, and how the stuff in the middle is helping us do that, how it's strengthening us so that we trust in this obedient way that this works out in our lives in terms of our mission to the nations. So do remember the bookends as we're going through. That is the author's purpose. Then the next thing to say is context. Context. So we thought about author's purpose. Next, context. Context is very closely related, I think, to the author's purpose, because that's how we get there. And we always need to look at the context, because without context, things can get very dangerous. In fact, you can make the Bible say, and you can make Romans say, and people have done this through the generations, you can make it say almost anything. Here's an example for you. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says that God doesn't exist. You want to look it up? Look it up. God doesn't exist. There we go. The atheists are right. What's wrong with that? There is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. Someone want to tell me what's wrong with my exegesis of that passage? Say a bit louder, Inez.
The whole verse is, the fool says in his heart there is no God.
Exactly. So the fool says in his heart there is no God. Now, and that's an obvious mistake. I don't reckon many people are going to say that. But in Romans, there are lots of bits where if you take it out of context, you can make it say all kinds of things. And people, I've had people in the past come up to me and say stuff from Romans. You think, well, hang on a minute. So we want to remember the context always. And if there's ever a point at which you're wondering, well, what does a word mean? The context is your friend. If you're wondering what the point of this idea is, the context is your friend. And because, as people have said before, a text without a context is a con. Good. I'm glad that lots of you heard that. And so we want to check our understanding always against the context. Does this fit what is going on in this section and in the book as a whole? And so there are four layers, if you like, to the context. And there's a little box there. You'll see a little picture. And you might want to grab a pen now and write it in. So the first level of context is the verse. That's the middle box. We start at the level of the verse. Then we zoom out to the next level. That's the next box. The passage. We go from the verse to the passage. Then we go from the passage to the whole book. And then we go from the whole book to the whole Bible. In a sense, it's like one of those Russian dolls I've got on at home. I forgot to bring it with me. But there are layers like this. There is a context. And I'm not suggesting that every week before you turn up to a slob study, you need to have read the whole Bible through in order to be able to get this right. But we do need to know our Bibles as a whole, don't we? That's an encouragement maybe in our quiet times to be reading our Bibles more widely to get to know it, so that we're not teaching something that doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. But we also, I think, especially need to get Romans as a book well. So that's just a wonderful opportunity to just kind of marinate in one book throughout the rest of this year and love the gospel in Romans more and more as we do that. And as we do that, that'll help us, that'll give us the context for understanding all the individual little bits as well. Just a couple of examples help us see that. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. I think Jamie might have read a bit from that earlier, but it's striking, isn't it? It seems to talk about God's faithfulness, the issue of God's faithfulness to his people, and raises the question, has God been unfaithful to the Jews? Now, we also get that idea in chapter 9 to 12 to 11. So why is it here, then, in chapter 3? That's where we need the context, because chapter 2 does this. Chapter 2 shows us that even the most religious Jew is in real trouble. They are under God's future wrath, and they deserve it. And so the verdict is guilty. Guilty as charged. Well, as we see that, now we start to understand why verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3 are there. I think what's happening is that the Jew is getting shirty. They've just been shown to have no excuse whatsoever. And instead now, they start pointing the finger at the judge. They point at the finger, they point at God, and they say, God, you are unjust. It is your fault. And chapter 3 then shows that that is absolutely not the case. And so he concludes that their condemnation is just. That's one example. Here's another one. We've mentioned this already, but chapters 9 to 11. Why is that there? It seems pretty random. All this stuff about Jew and Gentile, that seems far removed from our culture. Maybe you do know some Jews, maybe you don't. Why all this stuff about the Jews? Well, we need our context. I mean, I think we need to go quite tight here as well, because we need to remember what we've just heard in chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, we've been told some amazing things about the implications of our justification, that we've got an amazing future, and that exists despite the problem of sin and suffering. These are no obstacle at all. It's absolutely certain. And we end with being told that nothing can separate us. Nothing at all can separate us from God's love demonstrated by Jesus at the cross. And at that moment, you start to see the problem. Nothing can separate us, but here's the people who are separate from him. Here's a bunch of people who doesn't look like God's being faithful to him. If he's not being faithful to them, will he be faithful to you? Will he be faithful to me? Can we trust what he says? Can we take him at his word? He said all these amazing things about this gospel that's supposed to strengthen us. Well, how's it going to strengthen us then if he can't trust his words to us? And that's what we see in chapter 9 and verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. And then it explains why. We get to see the answer. We get to see it wonderfully in chapters 9 to 11. Here's the last Uber tool. And it is the saw of structure. It is structure. And I think we need some help here. So Joe Tandy. This is our first piece of Roman training. Joe, come here. And I'd like you to cut this in half with this hacksaw. As quickly as you can. Ready, steady. Without cutting the table in half. Go. You're allowed to snap it if you get halfway. Way! Excellent. Thank you very much. Round of applause for Joe. Now, when we look at structure, this is a way of... we want to cut up the passage to see, and indeed the book, into kind of helpful sections so that we can use that as a tool to understand the flow of the argument, how the book is developing. And that's a really useful thing. And this is partly where science and art comes in, because this is not an infallible thing. People have slightly different views as to what the tiny little breaks in between actually are. But this is a tool then that we use in order to understand the book better, to kind of cut it into manageable, digestible chunks. And so here's an example. The bookends, I think, is really helpful to remember when it comes to the whole book, but also in chapters 5 to 8 as a section. That's a kind of a structural little unit. And it begins, and we can see that because it begins and ends with the same themes. So we get future, hope, we get suffering, we get the Spirit, and we get the love of God in both chapter 5 and in chapter 8. So we see that, let me say that again. So we get hope, we get suffering, we get the Spirit, and we get love. And they occur in both bookends. Well, that tells us that that is a kind of structural unit, if you like, for us to be thinking about. And then we need to ask the next question, obviously, which is, what are those themes doing? How do they connect? And what is the point of this section as a whole? That's one. Here's another one. 14 verse 1 to 15 verse 7. Now, it should be obvious that this is a section because there's lots of stuff about the food laws that we mentioned before. But the other thing is the words that we get at the beginning end of the section. So take a look at 14 and verse 1. 14 verse 1. And it says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." And then we go to the last verse, I think, in the section, verse 7 of chapter 15. And we see again, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Do you see that word welcome? Now that's using it also at the same time another tool, which is repetition. But we're seeing here, this is part of the kind of marker for the structure of the passage. And so as we see that, we start thinking about what is this whole section about, as we think about Jew and Gentile united together behind this aim of the gospel going out to the nations, this strengthening gospel. Yes? You can ask a question.
So, I think it's probably obvious to lots of us how the big section markers work, and so big structure.
Mm-hmm.
But often in our slob groups, we'll ask for smaller, like you said, like splitting it into smaller bits.
Mm-hmm.
And I think often we get quite a bit of pushback from people going, isn't this just arbitrary and Paul didn't really mean those?
Mm-hmm.
Can you just explain why thinking about smaller structure is helpful in our prayer?
Yes, happy to do that. So it is part of what I said earlier, to have digestible sections so that we can get our minds around it and so that we can see the flow of the argument through the section and understand what it's saying. So that's what we're trying to do. And we want to do that both in the bigger sections, but also in the individual passages that we're looking at, the mini one. And the way that we get there is by using some of the other tools that we're about to talk about. We use these tools and we see those smaller individual sections. So I don't think that they're arbitrary. I think Paul puts things together in a careful way, structured way, so that we can see that structure, and by doing that, we can understand it better. Now, the thing I mentioned earlier as well is that, about art and science, is that sometimes Christians have slightly different views about what that mini structure is. And that's where I don't want us to get too stressed about that, in that... That's okay, there are different views, but as long as we get the overall flow using this tool, then we will understand it. Does that help? Helps you?
Well, yes.
Does it help other people? People with me? Good. So that is structure. Any more questions about that before I move on? So that was our last Uber tool. No? Good. So we've done structure, we've done context, we've done author's purpose. Linking words. This is where we're linking two ideas together. I couldn't get a tool, but here's a bolt with a nut. So we're thinking about how ideas link together, connecting words, linking words and ideas. And in Romans, there are lots of these linking words. There are quite a lot of them, in fact, that get repeated. And there are two main kinds. And here they are. I've tried to kind of sketch them here on this diagram. Hopefully you can see that. There are some that work forwards, and there are some that work backwards. So the forwards one is A, therefore B. So a truth A has a consequence, and that is B. Okay? So that's working forwards, therefore. We see the word therefore at really key points in Romans, and that is forcing us to ask the question, how does truth A, or truths A, sometimes it's a collection of truths, drive response B, or whatever it is we see in B? Okay? Here's another one. It works backwards. A, because B. Because of B. And this is where we see the word for. We see the word for lots in Romans. And here it's giving us the cause behind something. So here's two ways of doing it, two ways of connecting things, forwards and backwards, therefore or for. We see lots of those. And I think this becomes clearer if this kind of A plus B type thing doesn't work for your brain. I think it's easier once we see it in actual action. So let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. We've just been told in verses 16 and 17 about the gospel that Paul is unashamed of it because it's the power for salvation. And we're told that it reveals God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. But we're not told why. And then in verse 18, we get a for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And now we start to see that connection. Now we start to see why we need to be saved. Now we start to see why we need righteousness. We're starting to put the two things together. And it's the connecting word that is putting us on to this. It is the linking word that helps us. Because God's wrath is revealed against sin, our rejection of him. That's why we need to be made righteous. That's why we need to be saved. And that's why the gospel is so brilliant and why it strengthens us. So let's take another look at another example. And this is a biggie. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul has just told us a lot about how the gospel strengthens us, how brilliant it is, this gospel for all the nations. And then he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on. Therefore, and of course, when we know the old saying, when we see a therefore, we need to ask what it's there for. And this is showing us why he's been telling us all this stuff about the gospel in chapters 1 to 11. We're to live it out. And this is what it looks like for us. And so we need to look at our connecting words, our linking words, as we do this. So we've had linking words. And next one is repetition. I think it's time for one moment of Roman training again. And this time I'm going to pick on Tom. We're going to use the hammer of repetition.
Wow.
There we go. Here's a nail. And I want you to don't nail it into the table. And I want you to count how many times he hits it in.
Okay. Could you hold it, please?
Yes.
Great. So I just need to get it in.
Yeah. Right, excellent.
It's in.
It's in. Anyone count that? 25. I counted 23, but my counting's obviously wrong. So repetition, that is a big technique that Paul uses. It's interesting, sometimes he uses it a lot, not quite 25 times in one passage, but sometimes we see it a lot. So turn to chapter 1. And verses 1 to 7. And I'd like you to read it through with your neighbour. And I want you to tell me how many times Jesus gets mentioned. Brilliant. Has everyone done that? So how many times does Jesus get mentioned?
Seven.
Difference of views. Six or seven?
Six.
All of it. All of it. Tim, do you want to take? You're sounding very confident about seven. Take us through them.
I'm not going to take them all. I'll expose myself. In verse 4 though, it says his resurrection from the dead, which clearly relates to Jesus, so I guess we didn't count that when we said 6, but if you counted that, then it's 7, right?
Verse 5, Jesus Christ our Lord, but immediately follows it the same.
Repetition.
Yeah. It is a lot of times. Yeah. So I think it's open to, you'd have to sort of open to debate, but I think it's 7 or 8 times. We can talk about that later. You can talk about that in your studies. But hopefully it was pretty obvious that Jesus gets mentioned a lot. Of course, the next question then becomes, why do we talk about the Son? What does he mean by Son of God, etc., etc.? We'll talk about that in our slub studies. But hopefully that is pretty obvious that it gets mentioned a lot. And that's quite striking as you read that. Here is some repetition that helps us get on to what the big point is in verses 1 to 7. Here's another example, and we had this in the quiz, but if you turn to chapter 8, verses 18 to 30, we get the word groaning, and we get it 3 times. We're told that the creation is groaning in verse 22. Verse 23, we groan, and then at the end there, at the in verse 26, that the Spirit groans. So we see repetition, and starts to frame our passage for us. And we're starting to say, okay, there's groaning going on. What is the significance of that? What's going on here? Why this groaning? What is Paul trying to say to us? And there we start to put it together, and we start to get to what the point of the passage is. So repetition is one that gets used quite a lot. Next one is quotation allusion. I don't know whether you noticed this as you've been reading it, but there are a lot of quotes from the Old Testament in Romans. They're a huge number, and sometimes they're coming thick and fast, so fast that you're working where are all these from. In some places they're sort of, you know, they come verse after another, and the question is then why are they there? And sometimes it's not just quotations, direct quotations, but allusions to things that are going on in the Old Testament as well. And what this does then is to give us colour and to fill out the picture and help us to understand what Paul is saying. And I guess this would be particularly something that would be resonating with Jewish believers as they hear this. Well, I think here's an allusion for us, and it is in chapter 1, 18 to 32. Let me share this with you, and then you can go away and think about that as you discuss that in not this slob, but the next one. I think here we see an allusion to Genesis chapter 3. I think in Genesis 3 and in Romans 1, we see a number of parallels. We see suppressing the truth in Romans chapter 1. Well, that's very similar to, did God really say that? As they suppress the truth. And then verse 25, we see serving the creature. Well, that's exactly what Adam and Eve do as they listen to the serpent instead of to what God said, and therefore serve the creature. And then we get a complete reversal of order in creation, in relationships. Relationships become messed up. The relationship between Adam and Eve is messed up, and relations between us are messed up as well. As we see that in complete disorder in relationship and all these horrific ways that we see in chapter 1. Well, that is exactly the kind of thing that we start to see in Genesis 3 and then worked out as we get our way through the rest of Genesis as well. And then finally, we get the death penalty. They are banished, they are cut off from the tree of life in Genesis 3, and death enters as an intruder into our midst. Well, that is what we get in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do you see the allusion? That's adding colour for us and in giving us confidence that this is a big part of what's being said in Romans chapter 1. As we get to understand what sin is and therefore what the judgment is in response to that. So that's an allusion. And here's a quote. And turn to chapter 8, verse 32. Sorry, 36. 8, verse 36. Let me read it out. Chapter 8, verse 36. And there we see this. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And that is a quote from Psalm 44. And as you read that, you think, well, okay, I understand the verse pretty easily. But actually, as we read Psalm 42, I think it prevents it sounding glib. I think we start to feel it a bit more. Because as we read Psalm 44 as a whole, we see that the psalmist's life is an absolute mess. He's going through a tough time as he is crying out to God, as God's people are in a terrible state of affairs. And he knows his Bible, and he asks, why is this happening? What is going on? But he ends the passage on a note of hope. And the thing he hopes in is God's steadfast love, his steadfast love. And then we start to see the connections, this love that nothing can separate us from. And we start to understand it and we start to feel it more. That is a use of a quotation. And it's wonderful as we start to see those connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and see that we have one God who speaks consistently throughout. Here's another tool as we keep moving. Tone and feel. I was going to get some more Roman training in, but I won't do that now for the sake of time. Some sandpaper here. And tone and feel. What is the feel of the passage? Obviously, this is kind of a bit rough. What is the feel of the passage, the tone of the passage? And sometimes that is the question we need to ask. That is because words are designed to have an impact. We're supposed to be asking then, how does this make me feel? And some passages make that very clear. And I think one example of that is chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And the point is very clear. The point we get in the bookends that we get in that little section in verses 9 and 19 and 20, we get the same basic point that everybody is under God's wrath as a result of their sin. But the question is, why all those verses in between? Why all that stuff in between? Well, one reason is what we said earlier about the references to the Old Testament. It helps us feel it through just having those references, and that would be particularly something that would resonate with the Jewish believers in the church and the Gentiles who knew what they believed. But also, I think it's there to help us see just how horrific sin actually is and feel that picture as we see all this language of someone who... this is a kind of image of a person and they are head to toe unrighteous. And just the language is graphic, isn't it? We're told that not just that all have turned aside and become worthless, but verse 13, throats as open graves. And suddenly we're in the cemetery. Then we got tongues that are deceiving, the venom of ass. Suddenly we're seeing a snake. And then we see curses and bitterness and feet that are shedding blood. And it gets very bloody then, doesn't it? And ruin and misery. And fear is of God that is not before their eyes. And so we're building up this picture of, imagine a kind of human being. And imagine the parts of the body. And look across the parts of the body and see what sin looks like. See the anatomy, if you like, of sin. And it is horrific. And it makes us feel it more as we reach the conclusion of this mini section where we've been setting out the problem that the gospel needs to address. Well, we've got one more tool to go, so hang in there before we maybe do a bit more work ourselves. And that is the vocabulary tool. Now, you'll see there I've put a dictionary, and I want you to take your pen and I want you to cross through the dictionary with a big X like this. Now, the reason I've asked you to do that is because understanding words in Romans is not like reading a dictionary where you simply just open a book somewhere and you find a definition and, hey, we've got it. We need the wider book. We need the context to help us with this. That's where we start to see all these tools start to relate to one another. And David Jackman has said this. He said that Bible words have Bible meanings. Bible words have Bible meanings. Now, your group are probably going to have all kinds of ideas about what some of these words mean. And probably we do as well, because our culture impacts on us. And sometimes we don't even realize it. Our culture has a worldview, and that's something we'll be talking about a bit more tomorrow. And that worldview impinges on our understanding of certain words so that they completely change their meaning. And so we want the Bible to be the thing that shapes our understanding of what the words actually mean. And so we look at Romans and we look at the context. Here's an example. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. We see there this in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And then we see verse 22, the righteousness of God. What is that? Well, here are a couple of options. It could mean in verse 21 that it is God's character, his righteous character. Or we might say God being right. So that's one option. It means God's character. Or it could be God's gift. The righteousness that he gives to us that we don't deserve. Him saying we're right when we're wrong because of Jesus' blood on the cross. And as we read this whole little section from verse 21 to 26, we see that both are in view. We see both that God justifies us, declares us righteous, gives us righteousness. But also, in doing that, he is righteous. So verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see that? And so we see there that the Bible is shaping our understanding of what these words mean. Another one is what we see in chapters 6 to 8, the words mind and flesh. We've already talked a bit about that. But what does that mean? What does mind, what does flesh mean? Well, we get word groups here in this section. And so mind is very similar. It is associated with inner being and heart and spirit. That's what mind gets associated with. These word groups of inner being and heart and spirit. And flesh, that is also associated with another word group. We've got body and we've got members, which means parts of the bodies. And it seems as if these two things are in a fight together. It's like there's a boxing match with one in the red corner and one in the blue corner. And they're fighting against one another. And we zoom out, though, into the whole book, and we see in chapter 1 that these concepts are not new. They're not just in chapters 6 to 8. And so in chapter 1, we've already seen it, that we reject God, that we suppress the truth. We do that, and our thinking becomes futile. Our minds become debased, we've seen. And so therefore, our bodies go wrong as well. We even, verse 24, dishonor our bodies. So everything is messed up. Our mind's messed up, and our flesh, our body is messed up. But then, because of the gospel, by the time we get to chapter 6 and 7, something has changed. The gospel has changed something. You see, our mind, our inner being, wants to go God's way. But the body, the flesh, is still playing catch up. But wonderfully, even though the body is playing catch up, that won't go on forever. Because one day, chapter 8, verse 11, we get a new resurrection body. That is fixed. So our mind is already wants to go God's way, but then our body will be changed as well on resurrection day. And that'll be a wonderful thing. But in the meantime, chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're supposed to live in line with the change that's already happened in our minds, the thing that's already been renewed. We're supposed to live that out. You see there how the whole of the book is shaping them, what those words mean, to help us understand it. But one cautionary note on this, and that is the word law. Sometimes you can think, just because a word occurs in a book, it must mean the same every time that word gets used. And we need to be a little bit careful with that. Let me show you what I mean. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 21. And here we see the word law get used in two different senses. So verse 21, let me read it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, the ESV has given us a kind of leg up so we can understand that. But it's used here in two senses, because sometimes the law means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's what it's talking about. Here, as it mentions, the law and the prophets. But then also, it means here the Mosaic law. We think of the Ten Commandments and we think the rest of the Mosaic law. It uses it here in two different senses. And then, even more so, then we get another sense used. So if we flip over to chapter 3 and verse 27. And there it says, in chapter 3, verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And so when it says law of faith, I don't think it means that we're talking about an actual kind of legislative system. It's talking slightly more about a principle. And so we need to bear in mind when we see a word, it doesn't always mean the same thing. And here, this is a classic example of that. In one chapter, we see it used in three different slightly different senses. So that's our cautionary note at that point. People happy? People with me so far? I know we're going through this quite fast. I think that's all I've got to say, by way of tools, apart from one thing, and that is commentaries, copying and catastrophe. Now, here are some commentaries, and many of you will probably know that there are commentaries, and these can be useful, but I want to encourage us, in the first instance, not to use commentaries, to look at the Bible ourselves, and let God speak to us. And the reason for that is because some of these guys are very persuasive, and you read them and you think, oh, that must be right. And then you think, well, I'll go with that then. And that's a shortcut, and that's the easy thing to do. But they are human, and they can get things wrong, just as I can get things wrong. And so it is better, actually, rather than to copy a commentary, to know that there are more than one commentary, and to use them judiciously, and maybe even to look at a couple of commentaries if you're going to do that. And maybe a way to do that, because they're expensive, is that one of you buys one and one of you buys the other. But don't rush to the commentaries, though, even saying that. So they are useful, the commentaries, for maybe you're looking at something technical and wondering what a word means. They are useful for giving you the wider context. But nevertheless, they are useful. And so I'm going to mention a few. Here's a couple. The first is this one, this fat one by Douglas Moo. And that's one commentary. And here's another one by Tom Schreiner. Douglas Moo, M-O-O-O. And, well, you know how to spell Moo. Old MacDonald had a farm, we all know that. And Schreiner, S-C-H-R-E-I-N-E-R, Schreiner. These are two technical commentaries. They are good, they are useful, but don't trust the commentaries and overuse them, but they are useful. If you want to go for something slightly less technical and slightly more, will help you with the big picture, the flow of the book, because they don't really do that as much. Here are two other resources. One is the published RML notes, and this comes with another word of caution. Just because this is published doesn't mean that this is necessarily what Romans means either, because this was obviously published a few years ago at a point when those leading Romans thought, well, this is what Romans is about. And as Jamie said on Friday night, we're always trying to make things better and refine our understanding of a book. It's always a work in progress. It's never finished. And so it will help you slightly more with the flow, but again, be careful with that. Don't think, oh, this is the St. Helens line, because it isn't. And I think, well, this must be, therefore, the right answer that I'm supposed to trot out in a study. Another thing that is kind of similar to that, which helps with the flow, which I think is really excellent, but again, same principles, same cautionary note, is this two book series by Christopher Ashe. Christopher Ashe teaches on the Cornhill Training Course, and he's written a two-volume, I think, excellent book called Teaching Romans. Same notes apply to that. We've got 10 more minutes, and I'd love us, before we go, to have a go ourselves for 10 minutes. We won't get very far in 10 minutes, but we'll get somewhere. This will maybe help you in the busyness of the start of term, when you know in the first week most of you will have both to lead your first study and to prepare for a slob study. And that this will be the one. So hopefully this will help us a little bit with that. So turn with your neighbour, and I want you to look at chapter 1, 18 to 32, and use as much of the toolkit as you can. So have a look. Where do I see repetition? Where do I see the hammer of repetition? What is my structure? Where do I want to cut the passage up? Where do I see those markers that show me the flow of the passage? What is the tone and feel of the passage? How does it feel? Are there any words that I need to work out what they mean? Ask those kind of questions. And always use the Uber tool. Remember the context. Remember that. And try to work out what it's saying in the overall purpose of the book. People happy with that? Good. No questions? Before we move on to do that, if you've got any you can either grab me later or ask them very quickly now. No? Good. 10 minutes now, with your neighbour. See how far you can get in 10 minutes.